Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Our text today is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. I always love to hear my British or English friends or South African friends open up the book of Isaiah, because they'll say, take your Bible and turn to the book of Isaiah. I just love to hear that. But since I'm not English, I think we'll stick with Isaiah. How about that? Isaiah 46. Well, if any of you have ever had the experience of taking a child, dropping that child off at college, and helping with that process of moving in the dorm room, or you've been through a major move, or you've had a family member, you know what a tedious and tiring thing that can be. And made me think of the old joke this week. You know, I'm not going to specify exactly what age it is, but when you get to be the age of most of us in this room, and you have to bend over to pick up something that you dropped, while you're down there, you need to look around, see if there's anything else down there before you stand back up again. Because, you know, the older we get, the less flexible we get, and the greater the burden is. I thought about that this week, because in a real sense, y'all, this Isaiah 46, all 13 verses, really boil down to the issue of burden bearing and who is ultimately going to be your burden bearer and my burden bearer. And if we don't have the right burden bearer, then we easily are overwhelmed. And this is a fascinating text. A little background before I read it. The fall of Babylon is really what's addressed in chapters 46, 47, and 48. And you will remember that the Babylonians were the powerful empire that overthrew the southern kingdom of Judah in about 586, 587 BC. And you remember there was a deportation, basically the brightest and sharpest of the young people in Jerusalem and the environs of Judah. Think Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were taken off into captivity 700-800 miles away in Babylon, right? And then for a period of about 70 years until the Edict of Cyrus in 538 BC, you remember that the people are allowed to return to Jerusalem, okay? Well, that happens, y'all, because the Babylonian Empire crumbled because of the rise of the Persians under Cyrus. More about Cyrus later. But the point is, chapters 46, 47, and 48 really, in a sense, celebrate the fall of Babylon, because the Babylonians, by their brashness and boldness, had really communicated to the known world at that time, we're impregnable. No one, no thing can ever bring us down. And God says, oh yeah, I can take you down. And that's what we're covering in chapters 46, 47, and 48. And the point is, the reason for the collapse of the Babylonian Empire is simply due to its own idolatry. And it makes perfect sense if you think about it. If your object of worship is unstable, you will be unstable. Now, this is a big deal to Yahweh and to his prophet Isaiah, because the Babylonians, before the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, they had an inordinate influence on Israel, luring them into idolatry. And idolatry had been a perennial problem for Israel. But what's interesting is a significant part of Israel's idolatry problem got solved during the middle of the exile, because the people begin to realize we don't have any other viable option except to rid ourselves of these idols and to trust the one true God. So that's a little background there. Idolatry and the collapse of kingdoms, that connection. And also, we're going to see in this text the beautiful promise, the future security of God's people. And that really resonates, I think, with most every one of us in this room, because most of us at ages and stages where you're dealing with with multi-generational things. You're dealing with your issues. You're dealing with the issues of maybe the people a generation ahead of you, or you're dealing with the issues and people in your life one or two generations underneath you. And so it can get very complex, and you find yourself, man, I just need a rock, you say. I just need security. And so this text speaks to us. All right, with that background, let's look at the first two verses. By the way, in Hebrew, this text breaks out. There's a shift from prose to poetry. And this is a little section of Hebrew poetry, and it's really got five developments. The first one is in verses 1 and 2. You can see in the outline today. And it's really the story of carried gods. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. I look at this text, and it makes me think about other biblical prophecies. It makes me think of Jeremiah chapter 10, when the Lord, through Jeremiah, does this great comparison contrast. Look at the idols of the pagan nations around you. They cannot speak. They cannot move. They cannot do anything. Well, that's more of what you get right here. It's like God is saying, look at what happens when you adopt the worship practices, when you adopt the gods of the people around you. Look at what an emptiness it is. And notice how the gods of Babylon are pictured here. They are carried as burdens on weary beast. Think about that. Now, do you see the reference there to Bel and to Nebo? Let's talk about that. Bel is a word that means Lord, and it was the title given to the principal Babylonian deity, Marduk. And Marduk had a son by the name of Nebo, who was known to be the god of learning. And you see the significance of these names, because if you look at your Old Testament history, you'll see names like Belshazzar, or you'll see names like Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that's a takeoff. That's building off of Bel and Nebo. And so really what God is doing here through the prophet is saying, these entities which were deemed so powerful and so impregnable, they are as nothing. They don't help anybody. They don't carry or bear anybody up or bear anybody along. In the end, they, rather than being a help and a comfort, they're a burden and a nuisance. What a picture. If you and I worship anyone and anything other than the one true God who's revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus Christ, our God, our idol, will only be a burden and a nuisance to us. And when the winds blow and the storms come, it will be as nothing. Well, not only that, they're carried as burdens on weary beasts, and then they are carried with their worshipers into captivity. What a picture. You know, you and I like to think our God is a burden bearer. I can cast all my burdens on the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The Psalms, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. But if the object of your casting is incompetent, impotent, unable, then you've got real trouble, don't you? And I would argue this morning that if you want to know the number one reason for the absolute chaos, the unrest that we experience in our world and in our culture, and particularly in our country, is because of that one thing. People are putting their trust in things that they want to carry them, bear them, make their lives better, and those things are empty and end up being burdens and nuisances to them. Isn't it fascinating how timeless and how appropriate the Word of God is in every circumstance, situation of our lives? All right, let's look at the next part of this piece of poetry. So we look first at these carried gods. You know, look at the contrast. Verses 3 and 4, we're introduced to the carrying gods. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. Now you tell me, have you seen the switch flip in a short portion of Scripture any faster than that? We've got these supposed gods that are burdens and nuisances. And then immediately we're introduced to the one true God who is a carer and a bearer, who carries his people functionally, effectively, from womb to tomb. So he is the carrying God. Now, Isaiah is envisaging here survivors from the Babylonian captivity into the time of Cyrus. And would you notice there the reference to Jacob? I always am fascinated when I see that reference to Jacob. I may have said to you before, I understand when I read about God being the God of Abraham, God being the God of Isaac, God being the God of David or Moses. But I think it's so fascinating when you see that reference to Jacob, because his name means deceiver, heel grabber, cheater. And it's just a reminder to me of the manifold grace of God. Israel is identified with the name of Jacob, the God of cheater, the God of deceiver, the God of trickster. And it is a reminder to me of just the magnitude of the grace and kindness of God when he deals with nations and when he deals with individuals. And there you see it again in verse 3, that remnant idea. You know, that remnant idea. Women understand what a remnant of cloth is, probably better than men. A remnant. God has always had a people. God's always going to keep his promises. So you have that, the remnant of the house of Israel. And then look at that. You've got this command. God says, I want you to listen to me. And then you have this striking contrast. One commentator puts it like this. In verse 1, you have gods who can't carry anyone that have to be loaded up on beasts. Verse 1. Look at the contrast. Verse 3. The people are loaded up on their God. Yeah. Do you see that contrast? I think most all of us can say, when trial and hardship and difficulty comes, I don't want a God that I have to pack up and just add to my burdens. I want a God who will pick me up. I want a God who will carry me. I need a God who will carry me. And, you know, if you do nothing else with this text this morning, I hope at the very least you will say, Lord, thank you that you're a carrying God. Keep on carrying me. Well, look at this comprehensive coverage. Notice, born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Figurative, suggestive language here, but so powerful. God says to Israel, look, I conceived you, I bore you, I will sustain you. Carried from the womb, and then look at this, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. You know, if we're honest, when you get to be 39 or 41, like most of us are in this classroom, there are those days when you think, Lord, life these days is so complex and so difficult, and there seem to be so many moving parts. How am I going to continue? How am I going to move on? And I don't have any doubt that some, if not every person in this room, those kind of thoughts haven't crossed your mental computer. And the answer from this text is, and I don't think it's a stretch at all, because we're the redeemed people of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, is that the God who conceived us, the God who bore us, is the God who will sustain us, even when the hairs are gray and the teeth fail and every faculty begins to fail, that he doesn't bail out on us. God doesn't say, well, Matthew, you've reached the age of 55. Peace out, brother. You're on your own now. He doesn't do that. He won't do that with you. He doesn't do that with me. What a beautiful thing. Look at it. Look at these promises. Look at this commitment. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. Comprehensive coverage. Our existence from before the womb, in the womb, birth, through age and stage of life, our existence is dependent on God. And what is the promise from Scripture? God says, it was my idea. I created you. I will sustain you. I will not fail to carry you. Isn't that a great promise? That is a great promise. Well, then we flip back. Look at verses 5 through 7. The made gods who are void of saving power. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. So here's the clarifying question that Yahweh asked through Isaiah. It's like he says, really? You're going to liken me? You're going to try to compare me to any other entity? Really, you're going to try to do that? I who am the source of all life, you're going to try to mention me and mention other entities in the same galaxy? Madness. Insanity. To whom will you liken me? The Hebrew there, it's used of facial resemblance of a child to a parent. God says, come on, give me your best shot here. To whom would you even begin to compare me? There's nobody like me. Look at these gods that the Babylonians worship and that you have been lured into worshiping. They are immobile. I mean, really, who needs a god that can't move? You see the sheer insanity of that? I put all my hope in this god and this figurine, but when I have to leave town or leave the village, I have to pick it up and pack it up. What kind of god is that? My god is immobile. My god is inarticulate. Well, I can dance and I can sing and I can cut myself and I can do all kind of gyrations before my deity, but my god can't speak. So I've got an immobile and inarticulate god. Well, I can cry out and I can plead with God to do something about my situation, but it's a cry that falls on deaf ears because my supposed God is impotent, is incompetent. 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out. Who wants a God? The utter insanity of a God, an object of your worship or my worship, that is inarticulate, immobile, incompetent. But that, ladies and gentlemen, is the fundamental problem of sin. And as much as we don't want to admit it, like Calvin said, the human heart is a ceaseless idol factory. We're going to worship someone or something, and so that's why we need this reminder from Scripture. One commentator writes about the inherent absurdity of even thinking about praying to a thing that must be picked up, carried, and set down. Wow, what a poignant reminder. Isaiah is being used by God to point out the fundamental inherent instability of the nations. Now, I don't have to tell everybody in this room what's coming in our country on Tuesday. And we've talked about, and there's communication in our church about the importance of us being responsible Christian citizens, for praying for those in authority, for not burying our heads in the sand and handing off the future of this country to complete pagans. I get that. But there's also another message that you and I need to get before this Tuesday. I don't care how strong, I don't care if this election works out exactly like you want it to work out. You're a complete idiot if you put your confidence in Washington, D.C. That's what Holy Scripture says. And so we can all get worked up about who's going to be elected or who's not going to be elected on Tuesday. But you know what? When you wake up on Wednesday morning, Jesus Christ will still be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will rule and reign. And we have such chronological pride as a country. We think we're the greatest thing since sliced bread. Our country is less than 300 years old. And if the Lord tarries, hopefully it will continue. But one day it will go out of existence. And so here is a passage, and it applies to me and everybody in this room and everybody across Christendom. What a rebuke of nationalism. What a rebuke. Man, I'm going to put my confidence in my country, my system of government, and man, it's going to be our source. It's going to carry our burdens. It's going to answer all our problems. That's absurd. That's absurd. When the United States of America is no more, the Lord Jesus will still be king and ruler of all time and eternity. And so please don't get me wrong. I love this country. I early voted. I hope you did too. I think we ought to be invested in the process, absolutely. But I think we have to remember, what is it that carries us? And when your heart is breaking, and when you're having difficulty, and when you're going through the dark valley, I got news for you. If you think Washington, D.C. is going to carry you through, you've lost your mind. But when we put our hope and our confidence in Yahweh, the God of Lord and governments, I look at this text. It's so fascinating. The instability of these nations, the nothingness of the idols. You're only as stable as your God is stable. Well, quickly, verses 8 through 11. In contrast to the made gods who provide no salvation, look at the making God. Remember this and stand firm. Here's a confrontational command. Remember this. Stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying my counsel shall stand. And I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. You see that reference to the bird of prey in the text? That's probably a reference to Cyrus of Persia. Been a lot of speculation. Well, was Cyrus a believer? Was he not a believer? We don't know. The bottom line is Cyrus was a pagan god, a Persian, Medo-Persian empire king that God raised up to deliver God's people from captivity to the Babylonians, right? And God raised him up, a bird of prey, a conquering king. And so we look at all these world leaders on the stage, and we've got to remember what the Proverbs say. The king's heart is like channels of water. He turns them wherever he will. And so God says, look, I haven't forgotten you, Israel. I hadn't forgotten you. Trust me. Trust me. Trust my record of bearing and caring. And here's why Scripture does this, y'all. It's because God knows we become like what we worship. Greg Beale wrote a great book, A Theology of Idolatry in the Old Testament. And his thesis in that book is what we revere, we resemble, either for our ruin or restoration. We become like the gods we worship. If I worship a dead, lifeless, immovable, inarticulate, impotent God, guess what? I'm going to become just like him. And you will too. But if my focus is on this one true, glorious God who is the agent of my existence, who conceives that existence, who puts it into action, who carries me every step of the way, then then I become like the God I worship. And for the believer, we ultimately want to become like Christ. And so you've got a declarative rebuke. Look at that. I am God and there is no other. Let me show you why I call that a declarative rebuke. Turn in your Bible a couple of pages over in Isaiah 47, 8 through 10. Look what God says to the people through his prophet Isaiah. Now therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure in spite of your sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there's no one beside me. Here's the point. It's not that God is an unfeeling, caring entity. He cares and bears his people. But he's saying to these people, look, you think that you are impregnable. You think you are the source of your own security, and you most definitely are not. God is committed to his people. The Babylonians collapsed because of idolatry. Really, the southern kingdom of Israel collapsed and was brought down because of its idolatry, much of which involved the adoption of Canaanite and Babylonian gods. But look at it in the text. God is going to bring his people back to their land, and he will vindicate his name. God is saying, acknowledge me as sole creator. It's not these lifeless gods of Babylon. It's not their astrologers and all of their edicts to worship the creation rather than the creator. No, it's worshiping me. And then finally, look at verses 12 and 13. He's the saving God. Look at this. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. Literally, you're rigid in mind. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. How does God convey salvation? How does salvation reach people, become incarnate? How fascinating that ultimately this is fulfilled in the person of Jesus, born in Bethlehem, a Jew. In that small strip of land where God does so much of his sovereign work. And so that's the promise made. God says, look, I'm the God who can save. The provision of righteousness for those who are far from it. And what is righteousness? I think the most practical definition I could give you for righteousness is it has to do with conformity to the will of God. God is the standard of righteousness, his unerring, his totally consistent standard. Righteousness happens in our lives when we conform to his will. But here's the problem, and y'all know it. By nature, we're not near to God because we're not righteous. We're far from him. And so salvation has to be provided for us. And God says, I bring near my righteousness and my salvation will not delay. And you know, when you look at it in Scripture, you think about the wonder of God and his promises to ancient Israel and how his promises just cascade and overflow. Because if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13, Paul is writing and communicating to the Gentiles, and he's saying, and you who were far off have now been brought near. How? How? Through a great election? Through the rise of a great country? You who were far off have now been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what saves. And there's hope for people that are far from the righteousness of God. And that's a great comfort, isn't it? Well, Let's wrap it up. I just put it like this morning. You get nothing else, take this away. Because carried God's lead to collapse. Trust the God who carries you. You know, nowhere in the prophecy of Isaiah do I read, oh, trust God to carry you and you'll never have any problems. You'll never have any challenges. You'll never know deep sorrow. You'll never know heartache. To the contrary, as I see the full flow of Scripture, it seems that the greatest sorrows are sometimes borne by the most sensitive and committed of believers. What we revere, we resemble for our ruin or restoration. The most important thing A.W. Tozer said about you is what you think about God. I agree with him entirely. And then a little hymnody today, Mike Trull. I don't know if I've ever heard this song sung congregationally, but I listened to it this week. It's a kind of obscure hymn, but you ought to read the lyrics. It's called Be Gone Unbelief by John Newton, who also wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. I love this. I've been feasting on it all week. What do you do when you think, you know what, I know the Lord's with me and I've come this far in life, but right now I'm so weary, I'm so tired. Does God really care? Does he really see? Can I put another foot in front of the other? John Newton, his love in time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer, and we've talked about Ebenezer in our class before in the Old Testament, the word Ebenezer means stone of help, an Ebenezer. And you see the Old Testament saints, a lot of times they'll cross a river or they'll, after a victory, what do? They erect a stone of remembrance, an Ebenezer. And so that's the idea here. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. Lord, the way is dark. Lord, the way is riddled with hardship and rocks and stones and difficult passages. How do I know that you will go before me? And God, through his word, says, I have been with you in the past, from the womb all the way through old age. I will carry you. Then E.J. Young, in his commentary on Isaiah, writes, when man carries his God, the end is destruction. When the true God carries man, the end is salvation. Wow, don't we all need a God who carries? Don't we need to be done with trusting, putting our hope and confidence in gods that we have to carry? We need a God who can carry us. Let's connect it to Jesus. I think about 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All through this son of Joseph and Mary from the tribe of Judah, a Jew, and yet a king and a Lord and a sovereign. That's why Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 5, now may the Lord direct your heart to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Is there anything you and I need? I mean, anything we need more than the steadfastness of Christ? The daily, even moment by moment reminder that our God is a carrying God. And in fact, our God is such a carrying God that he took your sin and my sin and he put it on his Son, who carried it all the way to the cross. I want a God like that. A God that can do that is a God who can carry you and me. Father, thank you for your word. We bow before you. We confess that our hearts are human idol factories, and that left to ourselves, we quickly degenerate into people who end up attempting to put our hope in gods that can't speak, can't move, and can't act. But Father, we're going to claim the promise this morning that you care and you bear and you carry us from before the womb, in the womb, outside of the womb, all the way through old age and gray hairs, that you carry your people. And Father, thank you for the assurance that you're a carrying God, because we know that you took our sins and placed them on your Son, the Lord Jesus, who carried those sins to the cross and became our substitute. And Lord, that's our hope and that's our confidence. The blood of Christ that brings people that are far from righteousness and brings them near and gives them a righteousness that is not their own. So, Father, we humbly bow before you and we praise you. We acknowledge that there is no one like you. You know the end from the beginning. There is no one like you. There is no one to whom you could or should be compared. We thank you that you are a God who carries his people. And so, Lord, this week, for your glory, carry us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and be gracious unto you, and the Lord give you his peace. And remember that he'll carry you every step of the way. See you next week.